Well, if you could turn in the Word of God this evening to Luke chapter 1, Luke's Gospel and the first chapter. Thank your brother for leading the service as always, and for all that participate and help in every way, and you for your singing. Always enjoy the singing of God's people and exhort you to sing your best and sing with your heart and sing with all of your being as unto the Lord. We're in Luke chapter 1, the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, and continuing on, as someone said in the prayer meeting, dealing with those matters that relate to, that's often related to Christmas, looking at them out of season. And we would greatly err if we restricted our study of these matters to December alone. And we have, I think, been learning some things that may have been helpful to us and encouraging to us, and certainly perhaps without Christmas and December kind of in our minds and hearts, we come to it with fresh eyes, perhaps in some way even more helpful for us. So we come again to Luke chapter 1 and proceed as Dr. Luke takes us through all of his study and his understanding and what the Spirit of God would have him to record. And we have considered already Gabriel coming to Zechariah, then Gabriel coming to Mary, and we want to begin just at verse 39, Luke 1, verse 39, and read the verses that are relevant to our study this evening. Verse 39 of Luke chapter 1, let's hear the Word of God. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias, and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice, and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. Amen. Ending a reading there, verse 45. We've had again this tremendous privilege, not just now, but today, to hear the Word of God. May it ever be with profit and to the benefit of our souls. Let us pray. Let's seek the Lord one more time before we come to the Word. And may we come with open hearts and a readiness to receive the engrafted Word that is able to save our souls. And if you are not saved, if you do not know the Lord, you pray for yourself that God will open your eyes. Lord, the opening of the eyes of the blind is exclusively thy dominion. And we pray that that would ever be an activity we would see in this place. That the Spirit of God would so move and be so active that the blind would see, the lame would be made to walk, the deaf would be made to hear, and that there would be those that would arise from the dead in life in Christ. We pray that thy Spirit will come as we look at thy Word. We acknowledge our utter inability to handle the Word profitably merely in the flesh and by the wisdom of man. And so we long and we cry that thou wilt come by thy Spirit and breathe upon us and take the Word and cause it to run into hearts, saving souls, restoring the backslidden, building up thy saints, and preparing us unto every good work. May thy Spirit fall. May it fall upon all that hear the Word. And may thy name be glorified. Help this preacher now, for we cast ourselves upon thee. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the great verses of all of Scripture is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, a familiar verse to many, I am sure, where the Lord came and said, on that occasion where man fell, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It is the first gospel promise, the first hint of light in the midst of the expectation of darkness that would come upon humanity for man's rebellion. A little glimmer of the fact that all was not lost, even though God had said, the day thou eatest thereof of this, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the language indicates the expectation should have been dead, absolutely dead. And yet the Lord comes here again in mercy to the sons of men. And in this language, in Genesis 3:15, there is this glimmer of hope. It is after this that Adam calls his wife Eve, for she is to be the mother of all living, indicating even there, in the naming of his wife, that life is still to be expected, even though death was promised upon rebellion. This promise, therefore, gave hope of an impossibility. And this is what we find through the Word of God, that God is able to do and delights to do the impossible. We considered it last Lord's Day evening. Verse 37 of Luke chapter 1 says, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." Relating, of course, to this need for God to become man and dwell among us and accomplish eternal salvation for us, to fulfill the very promise in Genesis chapter 3:15. Through the history, God again would give little glimmers that man could continue to hope and expect for such a promise to be fulfilled. You think of Genesis in chapter 18, verse 14, whenever God promises Abraham and Sarah a child, and in that promise there is the words, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Also, we find in Job chapter 42, verse 2, this language, "I know that thou canst do everything." And in Jeremiah 32:17, "Behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." And in language like that, especially language that was given to Abraham and Sarah and that which was spoken to Adam, it is all around the promise of man's need, the promise that God would supply the need of man in his fallen state. But again, all other language, other verses that indicate that God can do anything, that there's nothing too hard for him. And right here at the heart of God revealing the most impossible thing ever, he reminds us again, nothing is impossible. With God, nothing shall be impossible. In other words, if God is in it, then all the power needed is available. That God is able to do beyond what we can even imagine. The greatest of impossibilities then is God becoming man. God taking on our humanity. Remaining God and yet fully being man. Identifying with us, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. Knowing what it is to be tempted in all points like as we are. He understands it. He grasps it. He feels as we feel as a man. Yet still being fully God in one person. As we come to verse 39, of course, we move away from Gabriel's visit with Mary into the scene of Mary's visit to Elizabeth. And that's simply how we've entitled this message this evening, "When Mary Visited Elizabeth." When Mary visited Elizabeth. And a number of things transpire here. We're only looking at the first segment whenever she comes through the door and Elizabeth begins to speak. We're going to, of course, see the language of Mary in response to all of that, God willing, next week. And the lines here are so full. They are so full. In many ways, we're just touching on some of these things. You could just sit upon some of these texts for at least a week, just dealing with one verse, expounding and explaining and rejoicing in the truths that are contained and the doctrine expounded by these verses. But I trust the Lord will give sufficient to encourage our hearts this evening as we look at verses 39 through 45. Note firstly here the sign in verses 39 and 40. We read there, "When Mary arose in those days," and Mary arose in those days, "and went into the hill country with haste, into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias, and saluted Elizabeth." Now what do I mean by calling this a sign, the sign that comes here? Well, you will remember that in Gabriel's declaration to Mary of what was about to take in her life, what he informed her of in verse 36, if you go back there. "Behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. A miracle had taken place. And Gabriel points to that, identifies that. He indicates to Mary that this has already happened. Elizabeth, who was at a stage of life when it was naturally impossible for her to bear a child, bears a child. And of course, Elizabeth's response to this was to hide away. If you go back to verse 24, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months. She's been hidden for 5 months. And as Gabriel comes to Mary, it's coming up on 6 months. Now, why did she hide herself away? I'm not sure if we really dealt with that in any degree. But as Mary comes to find her, she's finding a woman who's basically been in hiding for the entirety of her pregnancy. And when you read through the commentators, you find various reasons as to why this would be. And most of them don't really make a whole lot of sense, or just they're really just guesses. And I really can't do much more than guess either. Obviously, in these early months, nothing would give it away. I mean, there would be no showing of it, and yet she hides herself away. Now, as I thought about it, I did think, and this is sometimes when, as a preacher, it would be helpful to be able to think like a woman. Because what I realized was, well, there are those women that seem to have a sixth sense about these things and that would be able to perceive before there's any evidence of the fact that one is pregnant. They seem to be able to discern it and detect it. We've certainly had it in our experience, and you wonder, are these people just guessing? Or do they really know? Do they see something? Well, that may have been the case. And perhaps, again, knowing that, sensing that, she hides herself away because she wants to avoid all awkward conversations or anything that maybe have said to her. It may also have been because of extreme caution so that she wouldn't miscarry, being an older woman. That may be another reason that I thought of, especially given her age and so on. But I don't think we can be absolutely dogmatic about it. Some have talked about her trying to avoid becoming ceremonially unclean, given that she had this holy child within her, and I don't think there's much warrant to any of that at all. But it may just simply have been her desire not to face other people, especially if she is so filled with joy. And you think of the language that follows in verse 25, where she hides herself away 5 months. It says, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." She is rejoicing in this. Her heart is thrilled by this. And it's going to be very difficult to hide. And so it's going to raise the question, what's going on in your life, Elizabeth? And she doesn't want to raise this because if she makes mention of it before there's plain evidence of it, no one's going to believe her. She's going to say, and she's going to have the temptation of saying, "Well, here's what happened." And the response is going to be, okay. I know someone who might be able to help you with that. Look, so she avoids it. She avoids, I'm not sure, all the reasons. You can go into various ideas of allowing your mind to wander. Why did she hide herself away? But at any rate, she has been hidden away, and Mary appears. She comes to visit, and she comes to visit because, with all that Mary was told, Gabriel identifying that Elizabeth had conceived was a sign. What Zechariah was to Elizabeth in terms of him becoming dumb, what that was to Elizabeth to give evidence to the fact that truly something unusual had taken place and the word therefore should be heeded, so Elizabeth was to Mary. That as she goes and visits her cousin and finds that she truly is with child long after the possibility that she could ever become pregnant, then that's a sign to her that all that Gabriel has said truly shall come to pass. And so it functions, as I say, as a sign, an evidence, a proof. Now she's in Nazareth, and she heads to the hill country with haste into a city of Judah. We don't know exactly what city, but you're dealing here with about 70 miles of a journey. So it's going to take her several days to make that trip. And just a quick calculation for you, just so you can figure out these things and see them all in what's going on in this scene. We know that Elizabeth is 5 months pregnant, at least that, coming up in the sixth month. This is the sixth month. She's entering in to the sixth month, Gabriel says to Mary. So we know that's true. We also know that Mary stays with her for about 3 months and leaves before John is born. That's verse 56 and 57. If you look down there, you'll see Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. So, basically, Mary could not have lingered too long after she had the visit from Gabriel. She must have moved quickly. There was no hesitation, and perhaps that's what's implied in verse 39 when it says she arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste, with zeal, with intent, straight away to get herself to the person that would function as a sign to help her truly believe all that Gabriel has said. Now, she believes it. I think there's no reason to doubt it. But even when we believe something, sometimes it's nice to have further information and help to gird us up in our faith and prepare us for what the Lord has said. And so she moves. She doesn't linger. Again, when you think about that, even as it comes to mind, he's basically saying, Elizabeth has conceived. She's in the sixth month. That's kind of functioning, almost Gabriel saying to her, when he says, behold thy cousin, it's almost like an invitation to go and see her right there, isn't it? Behold, go and see her, go and see it for yourself. And she responds to that. She doesn't hesitate. Again, showing the submissive spirit of Mary. When the Lord speaks, when there's a command from God, you go. You don't hesitate, you don't question, you don't doubt, you move. And she exemplifies again that spirit of willingness we considered last Lord's Day. So she comes, and of course there's this motivation to see the sign that had been promised to her. But no doubt there was more that would encourage her. If she goes to see Elizabeth, if Elizabeth truly is pregnant by a divine miracle, Elizabeth is basically the only person in the world who's going to believe or even possibly believe Mary in what she says. Joseph's not going to believe Mary at this stage. No one else is going to believe Mary, what Gabriel has said, and what the Lord is doing in her life. No one. Elizabeth is the only person in the world with whom Mary has the slightest glimmer of hope that she will understand what I'm facing and what God has said to me. If the Lord has communicated to her and dealt with her miraculously, then perhaps she'll understand how the Lord is working in my life as well. And so she heads there. And she entered, verse 40, into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. The house, the home, really, while in some ways is the woman's domain, it remains the house. The man is the head of the house. Just a little point there I noted in reading that. Because she doesn't go in to see Zacharias. She goes to see Elizabeth, but the Spirit of God puts, she entered into the house of Zacharias. And whatever this present world says, whatever it tries to convey in terms of where we are in marriage, this is the plain statement of Scripture backed up throughout the Word of God that our homes, while that's where many the ladies work, where mothers raise their children, where they make a house a home and they have that gift, yet at the same time, men never, ever vacate the responsibility God has called you to. You don't live like an authoritarian, you don't live in a way where you breed fear within the family, but at the same time, it is your responsibility, the home is your place in terms of providing, caring, and looking after it. So she comes into Zacharias' house, and she salutes Elizabeth. Now, we come then to consider not only the spirit, the sign, but the spirit. The spirit, verse 41. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. Now here we have the fulfillment of what was promised in verse 15. If you just go back there, remember what Gabriel said about John. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And verse 41 seems to indicate evidence of that prophecy, that he will be filled with the Spirit from the womb. The babe leaped in her womb. After a common Jewish greeting, there is a response, not just from Elizabeth, but even before by John in the womb. It's almost like John The man born to be a prophet. The man born to preach Christ and point to him. It's almost like in the leaping, he's saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." I mean, this man was born to preach. He was called to preach. He is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord. And here he leaps, even in the womb. Even in the womb, there's an expression of prophecy, an expression of declaration through movement as he comes into close proximity with the one he's going to point to. He leaps. Now, I don't know all the mysteries of that. I can't explain exactly what was going on in terms of was he cognizant of it? I mean, he's 6 months old. I think simply what we have here is the activity of the Spirit. And even when you think about it, when men respond to the gospel, it is always the activity of the Spirit. No one can call him Lord except they have the Spirit. There is a need for the activity of the Spirit of God, even for adults and grown people to truly recognize the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is. In other words, we also enjoy the impulses and movings of the Spirit of God to make claims about Christ and point to Christ and preach of Christ and rejoice in Christ and declare him. That's the moving of the Spirit of God in our lives. I think last day, Lord's Day morning, we tried to talk about the need for boldness and that attribute that believers ought to seek for in order to make Christ known, to be bold. And we can't have that without the Spirit of God. It's the Holy Ghost. Again, Acts 4, it's when the Spirit of God comes down that then they speak the Word of God with boldness. So the Spirit of God comes. He always comes to move us, to point out Christ, to make much of him. And even in the womb, miraculously, John is doing this very thing. Now, in the providence of God, given all that's going on in the media in these days, and you know, I'm very encouraged by it, in the sense that while there are tremendous indications of the depravity of human nature and the ugliness of sin and the utter ungodliness of men to murder life in the womb and then take it a step further and to seek or try to support the right even with the possibility of murdering outside the womb, as discussion is evolving around this and moving around this, while it is absolutely heinous and vile and there are no words that totally describe what is going on, at the same time, I am very thankful that there seems to be among some a stirring to oppose it. It's as if some are beginning to say, enough is enough. That they've had it up to here, and there's a voice that must be uttered and spoken. There's a stand that must be taken, and people are beginning to speak. Now, I am thankful for that. I'm not thankful for what has brought it about, but I'm thankful that there appears to be a response, because I have prayed, and I've desired, and I long for the day that I myself, as I even indicated in the opening prayer, I long that I will live to see the day that what is going on and has been going on for a whole generation or more now will come to a point that it's repulsive and outlawed and will no longer happen again. And we should look to God that he would do that and believe that he has the power and is willing, certainly willing to do it. And so as I come to this passage, I cannot help but see again a text that screams about the need to protect the unborn with all of our might. The activity of the Spirit of God upon the unborn John the Baptist is not needed to motivate the Christian to defend the unborn, but it certainly is an impetus that should drive us to see the utter importance of this. Christians should be leading the way. Born-again believers should be the strongest voice, because they have the theology, they have the motivation, they have the right to argue, to fight, to defend. Because God is on their side and they know it. There is nothing that in any way is equivalent to human life. And while I am all for a proper, how can I put it? That we are responsible in taking care of the world in which we live, the creation in which we are living in. And I'm not opposed to all of the things in terms of being less wasteful and all of that. I'm not opposed to things like that, not at all. But I have to say I'm grieved, I am very grieved, that there are Christians today that are more motivated by dying dolphins and killing whales and all sorts of other things that are going on in the sea, while we have this matter to raise our voice against. Again, I'm not trying to say that the other does not have some merit in terms of our responsibility as having dominion over all creatures. But no creature even comes close to how God has made man. The only creature in God's creation that has the ability to bring life into the world that will live for eternity is man. The only creature in God's creation, in His purposes, in His making the worlds, the only creature God says, this creature has the ability to procreate, bring life into the world, and that life that they bring into the world will live forever, is man. Furthermore, no other creature in God's creation can know the activity of the Spirit of God upon its life, even from the womb. We have here the activity of God. The activity of God. Don't undermine it. Don't miss it. Don't think that the activity of the Spirit of God is somehow lesser than all the activity of the Son of God upon the earth. This is the work of God. God is in and upon John in the womb. There is no creature ever that has ever known that. None. And no creature that ever shall. There is a uniqueness in man that we must not miss. Life, therefore, the life of man, is exceedingly precious before God. And that's why I say the leading voices against abortion ought to be genuine, born-again Christians. We should not stand for it. We should not in any way have any time for it, but more than that, we need to be utterly opposed to it. Every governor, senator, congressman, president at whatever level of government that lives and dies unopposed to the murder of the unborn will in all probability face the undiluted fury of the Almighty. I don't care who he is, what his name is, what else he accomplishes in his reign or in his office. It doesn't matter. If he lives and dies unopposed to the murder of the unborn, he will face the undiluted wrath of God. God is against that man. And in the event that any politician should hear my voice, I would like them to know that they have a duty. They have a duty before God to oppose this with all of their might. Not privately, not done in a corner, but publicly. As a church, our primary mandate is preaching Christ and work which directly relates to feeding the flock and reaching the lost, discipling men, raising up laborers, all of that. But that does not mean issues such as abortion should not be represented by Christians in this church. They should be. God does not just care about man's eternity, but also man's life. Turn with me for a moment to Jeremiah chapter 7. The prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 7. There are many passages that we could read here, But this came to my attention just a few days ago, and I want to read it with you. Jeremiah chapter 7. Now, Jeremiah is called to preach to the Lord's people in the midst of their rebellion. They have rebelled against God, and that's enough to preach about. To preach about their spiritual apostasy. And he could just deal with that. He could hone in on that. He could hammer that out. Your apostasy before God. And he does. He does. But let's read Jeremiah 7, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if ye thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if ye thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." Well, I will end there. But you can see the prophecy that was given. Jeremiah is called to stand at the Lord's house, dealing with those that profess to be the Lord's people, that enter into the gates to worship the Lord, and they're all, here's where the temple of the Lord, here's where the Lord is. And the Lord's saying, I'm going to leave you. I'm going to leave you. And you're going to be sent away from this place unless, verse 5, you thoroughly amend your ways. Well, what does that look like? Execute judgment between a man and his neighbor. I want to tell you, the unborn is our neighbor. And thou shalt not kill also means thou shalt preserve life. There's no justice in merely being able to say, I never took a man's life. You also have to be able to say, I defended each man's right to live. I support each man's right to live as made in the image of God. This is at the Lord's house. They are to thoroughly execute judgment. We are to be just. If you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, these are other areas that the church, in terms of our desire and our burden, need to be executed. There needs to be representation there, but we're thinking tonight, look at this, and shed not innocent blood. You need to amend your ways in this regard. Now, should there be someone who hears me tonight and says, well, what about me? I've had an abortion. That's a heinous sin, but it's not unforgivable. There is mercy with the Lord. And while my focus tonight is not in God's ability to forgive those who have committed such sin, Jesus Christ did die for such. He died. He died even to wash clean a murderer. He did. But my focus this evening is upon our mandate to have a real voice in terms of what we're seeing in our day. God calls us to be practical. He doesn't just care about man's eternity and the fact that he's on his way to heaven, but also cares about man's life and how we execute justly our affairs. And we should be like Jeremiah, raising our voice against all sins like these. But the Spirit of God not only comes upon John, if you go back to Luke 1, not only upon John, but it comes upon Elizabeth. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. course, we know that the Spirit of God comes in a mighty way upon His people at various times. But what does He do? What does He do? You can see various things that are done here, but I want to just generalize various things that the Spirit of God does in the life of a believer. This isn't everything, but it's certainly what we see here. The first thing, of course, we might say is that it makes us a witness. When the Holy Ghost came upon Elizabeth, what does she do? She begins to speak. You can't be filled with the Holy Ghost and sit silent. You can't. It's not something that you see. In fact, when later on we get to Zechariah, he's filled with the Spirit of God as soon as he's able to speak. It's at that point the Spirit of God comes upon him. Not before. Elizabeth, however, she's able to speak. The first thing, therefore, that the Spirit of God does for us, the activity that we need him for in our lives, is to speak of the Lord, to speak truth, to tell abroad what the Lord would have us to say. If you feel shy, if you feel reserved, if you feel that you cannot speak for the Lord, it's probably a lack of a sense of the Spirit of God, the power of the Spirit in your life. I don't say that to condemn. I say that knowing it even in my own life. I mean, when you take Peter, there he is, standing there, warming himself by a fire. A maid comes and starts quizzing him. And this man is going to stand, a matter of days later, basically, he's going to stand before thousands of his countrymen that had already crucified his Savior and preach that whom ye crucified. And he's going to point it out and directly call them for their sin against the Messiah. That same man stands by a maid and is frightened to take a stand for the Lord, to speak. I mean, what is the difference? Peter did not go on some course of how to be more bold, 10 steps to be more brave. It was the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God came upon him and transformed Peter. And that's what he does for us. And he comes here. Of course, it's not to be bold in the sense of Elizabeth was facing any opposition here, but there's this impulse to speak. So that's the first thing, witnessing. The second thing is understanding. Knowledge comes by the Spirit of God. We must see this. Even as you read down through this text, you will see that Elizabeth is aware of things that she should not be aware of. Look at let's just read from verse 42. And she spake out with a loud voice. I like that. When the Holy Ghost comes upon people, sometimes they are led to raise their voice. Not always, but sometimes. And said, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." Now, if Luke is recording this with the detail that we seem to be seeing, like he's being particular here, he's taking his time way more than any other gospel writer. If Mary had shared something about this, he would tell us. But she hasn't. She has simply made a salutation. She has come and brought a simple Jewish salutation greeting to Elizabeth. And immediately she is understanding, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord shall come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." She doesn't know any of this. None of it. Mary hasn't uttered a thing. The Spirit of God has given understanding. Now, this is prophetic. But at the same time, if we are ever to have real understanding, we depend upon the Spirit of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, when Paul prays for the church at Ephesus, what does he pray? Ephesians 1 verse 17, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened." The opening prayer, the opening request is built upon in terms of various language that basically says the same thing: the Spirit of wisdom, revelation in the knowledge of Christ, and the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. It's all relating to understanding. Paul's chief prayer as he thought of that church at Ephesus. A church which, I might add, had more instruction from the Apostle Paul than any other church. The Ephesians had him there for 3 whole years. That's twice as long as the next church had in terms of after he began his missionary journey. Corinth had him for 18 months. Beyond that, other places had him for short periods of time. He wasn't there for very long. And so he's in Ephesus for 3 years, discipling, teaching, night and day with tears. So the church that had the greatest teacher, teaching for the longest time, that same man is praying for them not to depend upon all the doctrinal insight that he gave them, but the Spirit of God. That God would give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Beloved, you need this. I talk to Christians sometimes, they're at utter, they have no clue what they're meant to do. And it's so simple and very clear, but they have no understanding, no grasp. And part of that lack, maybe, it may be a lack of teaching sometimes, it may also be a lack of the Spirit of God. Discernment, understanding. As soon as the Spirit comes upon Elizabeth, she is enlightened. Now, no doubt, she had been studying. She had had 5, 6 months studying here, studying what Zechariah had shared to Gabriel. And what had Gabriel shared to Zechariah, and Zechariah had then no doubt relayed to her, well, that their son is going to be a forerunner, the forerunner of the Messiah. And she had pondered that. No doubt, she had thought long and hard about that. Well, the forerunner is coming. Well, what does that mean? Well, that must mean the Messiah is coming, does it not? The Messiah is coming. And then she'd read the Word of God and she would know, perhaps already aware, that he's going to be of the house of David. So the Messiah is coming. He must be, because the forerunner is in my womb. Messiah must be coming. And he comes from the house of David. And then a woman walks in. She knows who's from the house of David. This woman is studying. It's not just, therefore, some insight that she never possessed. A lot of it is flowing from study in the Word of God, proper meditation upon what has been communicated, and considering all of this. And then she knows, therefore, she knows also that one that would be born, maybe she knows Isaiah 7:14, is going to be born of a virgin. She understands this, she grasps this, so her cousin's going to come and tell her something that seems unbelievable, but she already has insight. And she's able to say, the mother of my Lord, the mother of my Lord should come to me. That the forerunner is going to point to the Lord. The Lord. The Spirit of God gives her understanding in the virgin birth, understanding in the deity of the Son of God that took flesh and would be in the womb of one. She sees it all in Mary, and the Spirit of God moves her, and she begins to speak out all that she had been pondering for months. Have you ever meditated upon truth and done studies in God's Word that have lasted for months? I mean, it appears unusual, the insight here, but perhaps if we really rang out the text and prayed over and pondered over and hid ourselves away for 5 or 6 months to really think about it, we might see glorious truths that no preacher has ever shown us and get greater understanding in what the Lord is doing and what the Lord has done for us in Christ and even in terms of our own lives. Spirit comes, and from that will be witnessing, understanding. There will also be sanctification. There's sanctification that's manifested here in abundance and expressed predominantly in the grace of joy. Joy. When the Spirit comes, you can be sure there is joy. The Spirit of God comes, and of all the graces that become very clear and very abundant. It is joy. Read of the revivals and see the joy that burst forth. The singing, the praise, the praying with joy. You just see it. It's every revival's the same. Every move of God is the same. When the Spirit comes, of all graces, there is manifested joy. And it's here as well. It's here, of course, in John, because she says in verse 44, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. She even knows that the Spirit moved him in joy to move. And she herself is full of joy. Is she not full of joy? Of course she is. She spake out with a loud voice. She is filled with joy. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Joy. Real joy. Joy is most greatly expressed in the presence of Christ. When the Lord comes by, then there is joy. Is that not what the disciples feared? Just coming to mind, actually. John, go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Sorry, John chapter 13. It's John 13 where I'm thinking of. And begins to say that he's going to go. Verse 36. He's already indicated that he's going to go previous to this. That he's going to have to depart. Verse 33. Whether I go, you cannot come. Then again, verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? And Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. So the Lord is saying, I'm going to go and you can't come. And Peter, he wants to be there. So what is their feeling? What is their spirit when the Lord says, I'm going away? The Lord is going away. What's their feeling? Verse 1 of John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be anxious. Let not your heart be overcome with fear and concern. It's like the Lord can see as he says, I'm going away and you can't come with me. In other words, the presence of Christ is going to be moved away from them. And they're anxious, they're concerned, they're worried. In other words, there's no joy. There's no joy in the news that Jesus is leaving. None. They're anxious, they're concerned, they're worried, they're bothered. And so Christ takes this extended time and deeper teaching to show them that while I go, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. He sends the Spirit and the real presence of God would be with them. And you read through John 14, you will see that. I'm sure many of you are familiar with its words and what it teaches. And so when Jesus Christ is away, there's worry, there's joy. When there's no sense of the Lord in a believer's life, often they're overcome with trouble. When they don't really know the Lord is with them, they're worried. This is the understanding of Moses. If thy presence go not with us, carry us not up hence. I have no desire to take a step forward unless you're with us, Lord. But when you're with us, then we can go forward with joy, with expectation. And so as soon as the Lord comes, as soon as Mary brings a salutation, there is joy. John leaps in the womb for joy. Elizabeth is overcome with joy. The Spirit of God brings joy as they know they're in proximity to Christ. The sense of their proximity to Christ. You see, the Lord never leaves us nor forsakes us. We know that.
Every Christian here knows that. And yet it's the sense of His presence that we need, isn't it? It's the knowledge that it's really there. That the Lord is actually with me. I know it. I sense it. And that gives a peace that passes all understanding and enables us to rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Joy. The proximity of Christ and the Spirit that illuminates our understanding to know that He really is near. The final thing that the Spirit brings here that I want to highlight at least is, of course, praise. It's praise. Of course, while joy is part of our sanctification, part of the growth that we experience as believers, there's just the expression of praise. When the Spirit of God is there, there is real praise. I'm not going to elaborate much more on that, but just to know that there's praise here. She is full of praise. Mary is then going to be full of praise. And when you go down through Luke 1 and Luke 2 and you see the response to the Messiah, it's just praise. It's song after song, joy after joy, praise after praise. The Spirit of God, when He comes, brings praise. So He should to our hearts as well. Thirdly and finally then, let's consider the shout. I'll just touch on some things here. The shout. We have seen the sign, we see the Spirit, we see also then the shout, which we see from verse 42. She spake out with a loud voice. This woman is raising her voice. And she has a reason to, because of what she's declaring. Note here first, she shouts about the privilege. The privilege, verse 42. She spake out with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Now, take into consideration, especially in the age in which we're living here, there would normally be a sense of respect to the senior and those that were more, let's say, privileged status and so on. Elizabeth is more senior, she is married, and she has a measure of status being the wife to a priest. Mary, she's the opposite. She's younger, she's unmarried, and she has no status whatsoever. And yet, Elizabeth in no way shows a spirit of jealousy. None. There's no sense of spite, of envy. None. She's just rejoicing. She talks about the privilege that Mary has. Blessed art thou among women. Among all the women, the Lord has in such a wonderful way blessed you, Mary. You are blessed. And blessed is the fruit of your womb. There's blessing. And she rejoices in it. She's not like Joseph's brothers. Not jealous because he has the coat of many colors. As Mary is the one adorned with a coat of many colors, with a tremendous blessing to be in this unique privileged role, there's no envy. None. This woman is spirit-filled. Full of love, full of joy, has no problem with the fact that God has even more highly favored her cousin, who's younger and of lesser status in life. Would that more of the Lord's professing people were like that. You actually could find joy in the blessings that God grants other people. That you're not all spiteful and jealous, whether it's spiritual blessings or temporal blessings. I mean, it actually, my mind boggles at the language at times that seems to come forth from God's people who appear to be jealous of others of God's people. Do you think that's the fast-track way to blessing? To be envious and jealous of those the Lord has blessed? Do you think in some way that's going to make God pity you and bless you more? I mean, what goes on in the mind of such people? But when one can look at another and say, blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Then God can even, He can entrust that individual to bless them even more. Because there's no pride. There's no sense of entitlement in their heart. They rejoice in the blessings God has given them. They rejoice in the blessings God has given others. And they just rejoice in it. All learn from her example. She shouts about the privilege. She shouts about the person. Verse 43. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? The mother of my Lord. I think carefully chosen, not the mother of God. the mother of my Lord. There is a distinction. She is identifying here that yes, there is one in her that is my Lord. And that term is very often used in relation to prophetic language about Messiah. That my Lord, and she is seeing that. She is seeing the Messiah right there. It's not taking away from his divinity. It's not taking that away at all. But it's realizing my Lord. But she is not saying the mother of God. So often that title is used. It's the mother of my Lord. It's hinging on the fact that while he is God, he is also man at this point. There's that unity of person, so she's not exclusively identifying the deity. She's seeing the two natures in one person and calling him Lord. I'm not exclusively seeing that Mary is the mother of deity itself. I think there's a careful theological distinction there in how she identifies who is in her womb, the mother of my Lord. But you see, her focus is on not just on Mary, but upon him. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And in fact, all the blessing and everything that surrounds her language is showing that the real joy is about who she's about to give birth to. Not just Mary. She's privileged, but really all the joy is about the person. We have also the fact that she shouts about the prophet. Verse 44, "Alo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." The babe leaped in my womb for joy. She is telling about, she's indicating there that babe leaped. There's a sense of something unique going on here. She knows she carries a prophet. She knows that. And the Spirit of God comes in such a way, it gives further evidence that there's someone unique in her womb. And she speaks about that. And she shouts also about the promise. Verse 45. "And blessed is she that believed." Blessed is she that believed. "For there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." There will be a performance by God of all that he promised. Not a performance by a mere man or angel, but a performance of God. It's divine activity. God is going to make sure all these things come to pass. And the Lord, nothing will stop the Lord doing what he intends to do. Nothing ever stops the Lord from doing what he intends to do. Blessed is she that believed. Blessed is she that believed. And really, that is the reality, even right there. The blessing of simply believing. The blessing of believing. Remember what the Lord said to Thomas? "Blessed art thou, Thomas, for thou hast seen and believed. But blessed are those who will not see and believe." Now there is this tremendous blessing of believing, whether something is seen or not. It's the believing. It's the blessing of having saving real, living faith. Blessed is she that believed. You could put that over your headstone, couldn't you? Woman here. You can die and say, this is my life here. Right here in these words. Blessed is she that believed. Of course, she's blessed. She believed. She believed God. She believed his promise. She believed in his son. She believed to the saving of her soul. She believed and rejoiced in God her Savior, as verse 47 says. She believed. And in what this, and in this short message that Elizabeth brings, she highlights, blessed is she that believed. Blessed is any soul that believes. Look, beloved, I don't know what you're going through, what you're facing, what you've come through, what the future holds. I have no idea. But I know this. You're blessed because you believe. You can have a thousand kingdoms, but if you have not Christ, your sins will damn your soul. You have no hope. You're not blessed. But if you have nothing, if He strips us of wealth and strips us of health, what an affliction it might be. But still blessed because you believe. This, again, Paul understood. I think Paul got it better than anyone. Not impeccably, not perfectly, but he certainly grasped it. He realized, I believe. The Son of God has loved me and given Himself for me. I am blessed. I am so blessed. So you can flog me. You can leave me to die. And at midnight, when I'm bleeding sore, and there's scars across my back, cut across my face, people can hardly recognize who I am, I will sing praises unto God, because blessed is he that believes. If I just had the power, and I do not, because if I did, I would begin with myself, to help us all understand the privilege we have to have real faith. Spirit-generated faith, God-given faith, that I can look to Christ and live. That I see Him as the answer for all my need. All of my sins are dealt with. The blood washes me from all of them. I have a righteousness imputed to me, freely given. I stand complete in the Son of God. I am ready to die. I will live forever. I have no need to worry. All that I truly need on earth is met in Christ. If we could see it, it's transformative, blood. It's so transformative. We pray, Lord, bless us. And so we should. But let us never forget, even as we approach God every morning, we already are blessed. I come and approach the throne of grace blessed already. The golden scepter stretched out to me. I need not fear. I can come before Almighty God. I can bring my petitions. I can worship without any fear. I can come and stand accepted. I can pray. I am His son. He loves me. He gave His son as a sacrifice for my sin. I'm adopted into His family. The storehouse of heaven is open. I'm already blessed. And yes, we should come with a holy gluttony for more. Give me more blessing, Lord. Give me even more. If it's a blessing from you, I want it. Whatever it is. Oh, may the Lord help us to know the blessings that we have and to have more of the Spirit of God that will move us like Elizabeth here. And find our delight in Christ and Christ alone. Let's bow together in prayer. As our heads are bowed and we're before God, I want to ask you plainly, do you believe? Do you have real faith? Let me put it to you another way. Do you have any real affection for Christ? Is there faith that rests on Him, trusts in Him, and loves Him. Do the messages make any sense? Does the sermon resonate? Does Elizabeth's attitude in any way bring comfort and encouragement to you? Or do you sit here tonight as cold and dead as could be? As our heads are bowed, I encourage you this night to just cast a glance to the cross. To look there upon the bleeding lamb and see this one that brought such joy into this home this day. To look to the Son of God, to behold His bleeding wounds, to see in Him God's answer for your needs. And you may struggle to truly believe. You can tell the Lord that. You can say, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. I want it, Lord. I want Christ. I want my sins forgiven. I want to be a child of God this very night. You seek the Lord where you are. You come to Him without delay. If any man thirst, let him come to Me and drink. Our Father, we pray that Thou wilt bless Thy word. May it come to our hearts with profit and continue to strengthen us and sanctify us and enable us to serve Thee. As a congregation, we need the breath of Thy Spirit upon us. And we would pray that more and more individuals across this congregation will rise up like Elizabeth as the Spirit of God comes upon them. This is Thy work to do, Lord. I hand it over to Thee to be done. Pour out Thy Spirit upon Thy church, and let it be manifest in all the ways we considered, in witnessing and understanding, in joy and in praise. Remember those that are halting between two opinions, that are standing with a decision to make, as it were. Pray that Thou wilt give that deciding grace to lay hold on Christ, to look with a saving glance and behold the Son of God who is able to save to the uttermost. Do it this night. Actively work, blessed Spirit of God. Part us this night in Thy fear and with Thy divine favor. Be with all Thy people as they face everything that is upon them today and on the morrow. And bless those that will stay for a time of fellowship. Bless the food to them and their time together. Make it profitable, we ask. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all Thy people now and evermore. Amen.